Will you turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of James as we carry on with our series of studies in James, looking this morning at verses 13 through 17 in chapter 4, where James tells us that we do not know what tomorrow will bring. James 4, 13 through 17. Hear the word of the living God. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we believe you in everything that you say about our lives in Scripture, but there is still unbelief with us. And even reading this passage, which many of us have read many, many, many times before, maybe even heard sermons on it before, we confess how easily we can slip into a kind of practical atheism. A life lived and plans made without explicit reference to what you have told us about yourself, about ourselves, about our present experience, and about our eternal futures. And so, Lord, we pray that you will help us again by your Spirit to take to heart what your word teaches us from this and other passages in your word. Lord, you know we're a little distracted by the warmth this morning, but we pray that you will stir us up to overcome the weakness of our flesh and be able to lay hold for a few minutes of the truth that you have for us in your word and hide it in our heart so that we might not depart from it as we walk our pilgrim way in this world. And may you receive the glory and the praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In the midst of life, we are in death. That's one of the phrases from the Book of Common Prayer's service for the burial of the dead. We've recently been reminded again in God's providence of the uncertainty and the brevity of life, with the death first of Matt Baugh a few weeks ago and then just a few days later of Kenny Chan. And we have had occasion already to think about and talk about the reality that life is uncertain. But not just uncertain in the fact that we could die at any moment, but it's just uncertain all the time, the way we assess dangers. It was interesting, at the General Assembly, they had a recording of the memorial service for Matt Baugh that took place several weeks ago. Doug Clawson, who is the Associate General Secretary of our Committee on Foreign Missions and knew Matt and had worked with him in the setup of the mission in Haiti, was pointing out just how dangerous Haiti was, but that the obvious dangers weren't what finally took Matt's life. Matter of fact, he went back a little farther. I didn't realize it, but he said that when Matt was, I don't know whether he was a boy or just younger, he was thrown from a horse and landed on a plowing disc, you know, when they pull a plow behind a tractor and they have those big cutting discs, and he landed on that. He could have easily been injured or killed, but he wasn't. And then if you followed the Haiti mission a little bit, you know that there were times when cars were stopped by angry crowds, rocks were thrown against the window, there were threats against people's lives, and so there was no doubt that Matt was in a situation where he was in great danger, and we prayed for those kinds of things. But we forgot the pothole. We pray against guerrillas and against terrorists, but Matt was killed because a cab swerved in the road to avoid a pothole. And Mark Bube said that they looked at the pothole, and it wasn't much of a pothole after all. But the cabbie swerved and hit Matt head-on on his motorcycle, and Matt was gone. Uncertainty in our lives. A couple of years back, when our son Ben first deployed to Iraq, and we knew that he was going to be in harm's way, and you were all praying for him, and we were praying for him, and he made it through Fallujah safe and sound and was returned to us. But the day after he left for that first deployment, Jerry Marinucci, a friend of some of us, was riding his bicycle in the morning down the side of a road, minding his own business, what could be more peaceful, and was hit by a car. A hit-and-run driver, and you all know, we are up to update, you know, who knows what the number is now. Over these last 2 years, as we've seen the Lord bring Jerry back slowly toward health, but he's still not there yet. But if you'd said, who's in danger, Jerry or Ben, it would have been a no-brainer. Ben's in danger. Ben's safe and sound and whole 2 years later. Jerry is still struggling with basic things. But we take for granted certain things about life and often overlook its shocking uncertainty. And then when there's the death of someone like Kenny, a young man in the prime of his life, just popping wheelies on a motorcycle. I mean, you know, that's boys will be boys. And boys die. And they die seemingly prematurely. And God would have us all remember when we contemplate these things that we are in that picture. We need to think about what these things say to us. And so it's very timely that God brings us in His providence to this section of the letter of James while we have these other providential lessons firmly in our minds. James here again references the rich, about whom he has already had some things to say, and about whom he will have some more things to say at the beginning of the next chapter, chapter 5. And as we've talked about and noted these people, we recognize that they're people who considered themselves perhaps worthy of special favor in the church, or even if they didn't solicit it, they were people who were, the people in the church were inclined to exalt. Remember, James said, if a rich man comes into the church and he's got fine clothes and jewelry on and you give him the prize seat in the assembly, and somebody comes in and he's poor and maybe unwashed and you say, go sit over there, stay out of the way, and that kind of partiality that defers to those kind of social and economic considerations. He talked about the fact that we should not show partiality based on those kinds of considerations. So he's talked about these people before. It's interesting that in those sections he doesn't address them as brothers and sisters, as we have seen he often does. I don't want to make too much of that, but it is kind of striking that he may have in view some people who were at the church, who participated in the worship but perhaps hadn't made a personal commitment to discipleship. You know, most people in Southern California don't come to church unless they want to or they're forced to. Rich people don't pop into Orthodox Presbyterian congregations just so that everybody can say, wow, that's a pious person. You know, we'll go shop at his business because he goes to church on Sunday. That doesn't carry much power in our day and age. But there have been times when rich people like to be seen among the pious for their own reasons. And so James, in his exhortations to the brothers and sisters that he's addressing, seems to have this other group. And maybe some are part of the church, maybe some are just there for a ready reference, to correct our attitudes by drawing attention to some of these people. And they are here now in this passage an example, an illustration of a proud self-sufficiency before God that corresponds to their haughty self-exaltation before men. Not only did they want the first place socially, but they also looked at their lives and particularly at their futures as if they were in the driver's seat. Their plans would stand. In the next chapter, James is going to really get tough with this group of people as he talks about them defrauding the poor in the midst of their luxury and self-indulgence. But we'll save that for next time. These are people who find in their wealth a security that blinds them to the shortness and to the uncertainty of life. And James calls it by what it really is, an arrogance before God. To imagine that we are in charge, that's the danger that James wants to warn you and me against this morning. And so he calls our attention to the folly of what we might call the arrogant planner. Here he apparently has in mind some merchants or businessmen who are making their plans for the next year. James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and plan a year there and trade and make a profit. Some of you have been in those kinds of meetings. Maybe with the business where there's a staff meeting or a sales rep meeting and you all get together and you make your plans about what you're going to do a month out, what you're going to do 6 months out, what your goal for 1 year or 5 years are, where you're going to go, what you're going to do, how you're going to advertise, what kind of profit projections are there. And that's not something new. The ancient world had men who made those same kinds of plans. And that's what James draws our attention to here. Now notice, the problem is not the planning per se. Sometimes people look at a passage like this and they throw the baby out with the bathwater. It's not the planning per se. Indeed, if we read the whole Bible, we find that responsible planning is a characteristic of godly wisdom. Even the ants that are crawling around your patio have that much figured out. They know that in wintertime there's not so much to eat, so they plan for winter by gathering their food in the summer season. And we're told, go to the ant, learn that lesson. So there's no problem with planning per se. The problem here is the heart attitude that is evidenced in this kind of planning. The planning in view here does not go far enough. It falls short because it leaves God and His Word out of the picture. Now, remember again, this isn't necessarily a theoretical omission. I mean, when you and I fall into this, we talk about it, and I mentioned it, as a kind of a practical atheism. It can coexist in the minds of people who say, God is sovereign, God plans and rules over all, but then when you get right into the nitty-gritty of making plans or decisions, oftentimes that is just kind of eclipsed. Now, for these businessmen, these merchants, if indeed they were not believers, then certainly their planning is more officially atheistic. But the problem is that God is not in the plan. And in that, we're reminded that planning can become a kind of idolatry, one of the expressions of self-worship, which is characteristic of all of us who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. People who have listened to Satan's lie, you shall be as God. Well, what do gods do? They make plans, and then they carry those plans into execution. You can tell if you have an idolatrous, spiritually adulterous relationship to your plans just by noticing how you respond to God's providential adjustments to your plans. Okay? When God takes the blue pencil and says, no, we're going to scratch this out, we'll move this over here and adjust your plans. Do you become angry when things don't work out, as we say, the way you want? Do you get frustrated? Are you disappointed or even bitter? You know, there are people, and you've met them, who 10 years later or 20 years later are still bitter against something that didn't happen. Perhaps a marriage that broke up and the scars are still there. And 10 years later, 20 years later, you bring up the topic and that bitterness rises to the surface. Sometimes it can be an immediate angry reaction when we don't get our way. Those things show up very early in life. I mean, just think about your children. They don't have to be very old when they begin to wrestle with not being able to do or get what they want. You know, once they learn that they are creatures created to walk, in that intermediate phase before they can really get up and walk consistently, the falls sometimes make them angry. They get frustrated. They have a plan to walk across the room, but their body won't do it yet. Or other things that they try to accomplish and they cannot, and you can see their faces get red and they begin to rage because things aren't going their way. It's part of what it means to be a son of Adam, a daughter of Eve in this fallen world. And there are so many things that can spoil your plans. Everything from lost luggage, for example. A couple of the commissioners at the GA had to borrow clothes all week long because they went to Chicago and their bags went to, well, one bag went to Philadelphia and finally showed up 2 or 3 days later. But poor Pastor Fincham from North Carolina, he never did get his clothes. And so he started off by buying OPC golf shirts. That got him through a couple of days, but that was sort of expensive at $15 a pop. And then finally, he looked really good. And I said, oh, your bag must have arrived. And he said, no, this is B.J. Gorrell's outfit, pastor up in Westminster, you know. And by the end of the week, his bag had never arrived, maybe gone. Well, you know, his plans went into packing that bag and thinking, okay, this is what I'm going to need for that week in GA. And the bags are gone. And the plans, to some degree, have to be adjusted. Now, depending on what kind of a mood you're in or what kind of a personality you have, some people would get really bent out of shape over that. Or the plans can be spoiled by something much, much more serious, a spouse who refuses to repent and to turn to the Lord and to do what is right can mess up your plans for your future life. And all of the different things in between. How do you respond to those providential changes in your plans? That'll tell you how idolatrous your planning is by how frustrated you get when God changes your plans without notice. And, you know, to be honest, oftentimes it is in sudden, premature losses, like the death of a Matt Baugh or a Kenny. Or other kinds of losses, the loss of a job, the loss of a child who forsakes the faith and goes away. It's those kinds of things that are times of special temptation to doubt or to challenge outright the goodness or the sovereignty of God or both. And again, we've all wrestled with those temptations and we've talked to even professing believers who are deeply poisoned with bitterness because God didn't give them what they wanted, especially when what they wanted seemed right and good. I mean, what's wrong with having a Christian family? What's wrong with having a long life? What's wrong with responsibly carrying out your calling and a good job? Those things are not wrong. And when God says no, then we learn just what our attitude is toward our planning. So we have to see the root of the problem with this heart attitude in planning that does not take God centrally into consideration in the planning. James says that that kind of planning without God is sin. He calls it boasting in your boasting, literally, boasting in your arrogance. It's interesting that term is only used one other place in the New Testament, and it's used in 1 John 2:16, which describes as part of our sin package the boastful pride of life is the way the King James translates it. Same idea. You boast in your boasting by this kind of arrogant, self-sufficient planning. And all such boasting, James says in verse 16, is evil. As fallen men and women, we are wannabe gods by nature. And as I said, little gods make plans. Little gods don't make little plans, though. Little gods make big plans. Plans for your own life. And of course, sometimes history shows you what happens when a little man is put in a position where he can make big plans for the whole world. Think of Alexander the Great, for example, or Joseph Stalin. They had their own plans, man-centered, self-centered plans, but they had the political clout or the military might to bring everybody, or seemingly everybody, under the sway of that planning, and it was disastrous. But we all have the desire to shape the world, at least our own personal world, closer to the heart's desire. As the poet William Ernest Henley wrote, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." James says this kind of planning without God is that sort of arrogance, that sort of sinful pretentiousness on the part of men and women. And so he warns us, in light of that sinful arrogance, to change our way of thinking. He goes on to say, you don't know what will happen tomorrow. For James, as for the rest of Scripture, life is short. It's uncertain. It's filled with frailty and weakness and is subject to God's curse against human sin. We need to remember some of the basic biblical background to James' exhortation here. And it kind of comes out in the way he says this. Our translation says, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. But the nuance of the phrase is, you are of such a character as a finite, limited human being that you can't know what tomorrow will bring. You see, you think you know, or you can anticipate what the future will bring. But we're not the kind of creatures that can do that. And then he goes on to ask rhetorically, what is your life? That is, what is the character of your life, the nature of your life? It is such that it appears like a mist for a little time and then vanishes. Verse 14. James here is on the very same page with the wise men of the old covenant. Proverbs 27 verse 1 says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Exactly the same mentality, the same perspective. And in our best moments, we know that. But God wants you to learn, to train yourself to think in terms of brevity, weakness, uncertainty. Then when you make your plans, they'll be the right kinds of plans because they're rooted in the reality of God and the truth of His Word, rather than in the dream world of our own sin, where we imagine we can shape life any way we want it. So let's just review very quickly some Bible basics about God's providence and your plans. The first thing to remember is that God orders, from before the foundation of the world, every aspect of your human existence and experience. Paul says in Ephesians 1:11 that God has a purpose that includes all things, and He works out that purpose according to the counsel of His will. Romans 11, chapter 11, verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable beyond understanding are His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. The Bible is emphatic. A cornerstone of biblical revelation is that God before the foundation of the world, before He created anything, had a plan and purpose for every minute detail of that creation, and He carries out that plan exactly. The wonder is that He can plan in such a way that your choices and your plans and your decisions make perfect sense. See, some who oppose what they think of as Calvinism, and it's really just biblical Christianity, but they think, oh, you Calvinists just believe in fate. Everything is determined ahead of time. Well, they're right. Everything is determined ahead of time, but by a God who determines in such a way that all of the indeterminacies, including our freedom, our choices, our plans, perfectly carry into execution His perfect plan. And you can't think biblically about anything, and you certainly can't plan biblically if you don't recognize that God's plan is the ultimate, the supreme plan that must come to pass. So our shorter catechism summarizes for us very succinctly and wonderfully, what are the decrees of God? Question 7. The decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And then we're told in the answer to question 8 that God carries His plan, His decrees, into effect by creation and providence, which prompts the question number 11, what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. Now let me just pause here parenthetically. When you suffer a loss, as bitter, as surprising, as disappointing as that loss will be, you must understand that the hand that took that person, that job, that situation from you was the hand of God Himself. If you've got a problem, you might as well go to the top with your problem. Don't blame other people, although other people might be involved. Don't blame circumstances, although there may be circumstantial considerations. God is sovereign over all. And that leads some people to shake their fist in the face of God and curse Him and want to die. And for others, it becomes the most comforting answer in the face of any loss, any sorrow, any suffering. My God, who loves me in Jesus Christ, has said no. Blessed be the name of my God. My God, who gave up His Son for me, has taken to Himself a husband, a wife, a child, your own health, your own financial security. Blessed be the name of God. Isn't it ironic that the very truth that is the biggest stumbling block to the unbeliever becomes the foundation upon which we can stand in times of trial? I asked Mark Bube how Shannon Ball was doing, and he said she's doing very well because she believes this. It was God who took her husband away. Blessed be the name of our God. In particular, the Scripture tells us that God, your personal, individual Creator, has purposed for you every day of your life before any of them come to pass. Psalm 139, verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." Verse 16, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." The God who has numbered every hair of your head has also apportioned every moment of every one of your days in accordance with His most wise, most good, most holy will. But there are other factors that we have to take into account if we're going to think biblically about God's providence and our plans. One of them is that because of God's curse against human sin, your life and mine will be short, even if it's long. 70 years, 80 years, maybe you'll even crowd your way into the 90s still. In comparison, your life will be short and your death is inevitable. And after that, we all will face final judgment. You remember, God warned Adam and Eve, "In the day you eat of the tree that I have forbidden you, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you will surely die." And they ate, and they died, and that brought the shadow of death over all of human experience. The valley of the shadow of death is not Fallujah. The valley of the shadow of death is not Haiti. The valley of the shadow of death is this present world and this present age. That's why old Stonewall Jackson could say so tellingly, "My faith tells me that I am as safe on the battlefield as I am in my bed." Because we are in as much danger in our beds as on the battlefield. We live in the valley of the shadow of death. Perhaps no passage in Scripture, certainly not in the Old Testament, draws this out so clearly as Psalm 90. Maybe you want to turn there for a moment. The idea that we are worn out under the judgment of God, and even God's people experience life in a cursed world. Psalm 90, the Song of Moses, verse 5. God sweeps men's lives away as with a flood. They are like a dream. And notice again the language that James draws on. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, but by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. You know, friends, instead of us thinking that the norm would be to anticipate retirement and 70 years or 80 years or 90 years, you really ought to live your life like today is your last. That's what you ought to expect. And if God gives you 2 days or 10 days or a year or 50 years, praise Him for His mercy. But planning for the future that doesn't recognize that the future in this world may not be there is folly and arrogance, as this psalm and as James tells us. A couple of weeks ago, Skip read for us and preached from Isaiah chapter 40. Again, same language. A voice says, "Cry," and I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field." Our petunias haven't been doing too well in this heat. How about yours? You put them out, you pour some water on them, they perk up and they're so pretty, and by the afternoon they're beginning to droop again. That's your life. You're young, you're 17, you're 18, you're strong, you're working out, you're cut, you're pumped, you're ready to go. And then the decay, the decline sets in. Our lives are brief. The wind blows on it. The breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You see the contrast. If you plan in view of what you can see, you're a fool, an arrogant fool. But if you plan in terms of the word of God, if you anticipate the future in a God-centered, Bible-centered way, then you will be wise. Jesus brought this self-reliance in the face of the brevity of life, the folly of that, clearly into view in one of his parables. You know the parable. Jesus said, this is in Luke chapter 12, verse 16, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" So many people live their lives like that. They may not have a lot. They may only have a little. But they still think, "I can make it on my own. My plans will stand." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you." We live in a world where God's curse affects our lives, and we need to plan with that in view. And the last Bible basic about God's providence and our plans that we need to remember is the great hope, the confidence that comes, that knowing that if you believe, you have eternal life, and that you can now face the future with confidence and with boldness because of what you know about God and about His sovereign purposes. Faith does not create a passive resignation where we go off in the corner and we say, "Okay, well, I'll just wait it out now, inactive, nervous, timid, because God is sovereign and He's going to take me to heaven someday, and so I'll just wait." It's like the guy who took his talent and he buried it because it was too risky to do anything else. No, this kind of God-centered, Bible-centered faith as we face the future makes Christians bold. It makes them aggressive. It makes them confident. Always a confidence subject to the truth of God and the reality of God's presence, but still not passive, but active. We have, by faith, eternal life here and now. The big issues have already been settled. We have passed, Jesus says, from death into life. And I might just say, if any of you are here today and you do face the future not so much with great confidence because you're not so sure you can make it on your own, but instead you're timid and you are fearful, you can settle the issues of life and death this morning. You can pass from death into life right now by putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the promise of God. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing God and trusting God then brings a confidence, a freedom from anxiety. Remember Jesus at the end of chapter 6 in Matthew, in his Sermon on the Mount, tells us that we don't need to be anxious. Indeed, we shouldn't be anxious about what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will wear. For the Gentiles seek after all these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He says, instead, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and God will take care of you. You can concentrate on that high and holy calling, confident that come what may, it comes from God's hands, and He will bring it to pass. That tends to make believers very bold, even in the face of death itself. According to Tony Curto Doug Clawson, there were other times in Haiti when they were pretty sure that they were going to get killed. And they were fearful. Turned out that wasn't when they were killed. It was when he didn't expect it that God called him home. But you think about the Apostle Paul in prison, anticipating the near certainty of his death. And he said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. You see, that's confidence. Even in the face of death, Paul says, if I am still useful, I will live. And if I'm no longer useful in this world, God will take me home and that'll be great. I mean, that makes believers pretty much impregnable. If I live, I'm useful. If I die, I'm even more blessed. And one will lead to the other. You're not going to live another moment beyond God's usefulness in your life. And then He will take you to glory. So you see, that can make you bold. It can make you confident. It can make you a planner. But it's a God-centered, a Christ-centered, a mission-centered planning. Not the arrogant self-confidence of these worldly wise men. Think about the Apostle Paul at the end of chapter 4 in 2 Corinthians and on in chapter 5. We're talking about the other apostles, but it has a more general reference to all of us as well. The fact that we have a great treasure, the knowledge of God, in a jar of clay. And so he can say, and these are not the words of a weak, timid, fearful man. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. You see the way the Spirit of God has taken all these truths that we've just reviewed and made them Paul, or made them James, or made them you? You know about God's providence and His sovereign plan. You know that He has given you eternal life in the Son. And you know that as you live your life for His glory, He will accomplish all His purposes in your life. That can give you that kind of confidence, that kind of boldness. And so at the end of verse 16, he says, we do not lose heart then. I mean, Paul had his rough days. He had his rough weeks. But we do not lose heart. Or in chapter 5, verse 6, we are always of good courage. So James says, if you remember these things, you can live and plan with confidence, but it is a confidence rooted not in yourself, but in God. One last thing. James wants to bring you and me to maturity by teaching you to plan and to live wisely in view of the sovereignty and the covenant faithfulness of our God. Verse 15, instead of what he's been talking about, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Here you have a kind of an echo of Jesus' own prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, as he wrestles with the cross and the prospect of the cross, but then he says, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And James is saying, as you think about that, every moment of every day, you say, if the Lord wills, I will live. Is that the way you wake up in the morning? Or are you thinking about a cup of coffee and a toothbrush? Or do you wake up saying, if the Lord wills, I will live today. And I will do this or that. That's what James commends as the mature, wise way of living your life. But you know, you won't be able to say, thy will not mine be done in the big issue, in the big challenge, if you haven't trained yourself in all of the little issues and daily challenges to think that same way. You know, if you think when the chips are down and you're facing the ultimate crisis of your life, all the good stuff is going to come out of you. It's not going to come out of you. What's going to come out of you is what's really there moment by moment, day by day. And that embarrasses some of God's people when they face the test. But if you've trained yourself moment by moment to live consciously in the will of God, and I'm not talking about some subjective prompting or something like that. I'm talking about living biblically. If you've trained yourself to live that way and in prayer deferred your will to the will of God, then when the big crunch comes, you'll also be able to say, not my will, but yours be done. So how do we do that? Well, you need to accustom yourself to thinking and saying, if the Lord wills. It's part of being transformed through the renewing of our minds. Now, James says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. In the Latin, that's the phrase Deo volente, which has been abbreviated as DV with two periods. And so every once in a while, you don't see it very much anymore, even in the writing of Christians. But just to say, I'll see you next Tuesday, God willing, or DV, or if the Lord wills, I will make the appointment, or whatever it might be. It's a formality. And like all formalities, it can become an empty formality. So people could just write that just because that's what it's supposed to, you know, like when you say sincerely at the end of a letter when it's a very insincere letter. You know, you're just supposed to put it there. But we're not talking about a formality that's an empty formality. But we're talking about a formality nonetheless. You need to train yourself to say, whenever you make a projection or a plan about the future, now, I'm emphasizing this, so don't take this absolutely, but take it as emphasis. If the Lord wills, I will live and do this or that. So whether you're speaking or whether you're writing, you need to call to your own mind that your planning is subject to the presence and the will and the word of God. It's kind of like formally praying before meals, no matter where you are or what the circumstances. You know, some people say, well, I don't have to pray in a restaurant because God knows I'm thankful. Well, and that's true. That would be the end of all official prayer because God reads your heart. So if it's just about a matter of God knowing what you're thinking, then He knows what you're thinking all the time, everywhere. The point of praying is to remind you of your gratitude. Not to let God know whether or not you're grateful. He knows whether you're grateful. So if you discipline yourself to say grace at every meal, under every circumstance, even when you're surrounded by pagans, that will just make you remember, I need to be thankful in everything. And if you'll train yourself to say, if God wills, I will do this or that. It will train you to think in terms of these things. Now, it's going to have to be more than that, but it starts with something really simple. That kind of formality will provide a moment-by-moment check on the forgetfulness and the presumption that can creep into even the lives of believers. Remember, I said, this isn't just a theoretical, theological problem. It's a forgetfulness problem for people who have the right theology. So anything that we can do, it's like, you know, tying a finger, something around your finger, a thread to remind you of something. That doesn't work for me anymore. I just look and say, why is that thing there? I forgot the hint to remember. So, but anyway, if the Lord wills. And think about the way, listen to these verses from Paul. Hear the way he writes. I won't give you all the references. I'll just read the verses. If you want to find them, you can ask me for them. He says, on taking leave of them, Paul said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. A formality? Yes. But a meaningful formality. Again, but I will come to you soon, he writes, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. Or again, for I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. Every time, well, not every time, but when he thinks about the future and his plans into that future, he says, if the Lord wills, to remind himself. Or again, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. And finally, he says to the Philippians, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I'll tell you what happens to me. I write a lot of emails and notes and stuff, and I've trained myself to put God willing in there when I make a future statement. Then I think, oh, I don't have to put it in there because God knows. And then I think, no, I'm going to put it in there anyway. I just, It slows up letter writing just slightly, but just, do I put it in? Do I leave it out? And just that brings the issue to mind. And then sometimes you put that in there and then you say, well, wait a minute, I better not say this about my plans for the future because it's really not biblical. Or I have no reason to expect that God would bless that plan or purpose. So it is a useful corrective. But it also has to be broader, as I said. And James ends with a kind of proverbial conclusion that has a much broader, more general application. Verse 17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now, again, that has a broad application. We could think of it in more general terms. But in this context, he's saying, now you know the right thing to do. When you make your plans, make God-centered plans, make Scripture-centered plans. And if you know to do that and you go back to the old way of autonomous, arrogant planning, you're sinning in doing that, even if you profess to be a believer. So you need to learn to live your life comprehensively as the Lord wills. You have to plan providentially. I recommend to you a little concordance search of the book of Proverbs about planning, and you'll learn some interesting things there. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Planning providentially means taking into account the teaching of God's Word in all of your planning. And then maintaining biblical planning priorities. You need to keep an eye on the ultimate goal of your planning. You need to keep an eye on the big picture. You know, one of the things that characterizes childhood is its short-sightedness. Children don't plan very far ahead. They respond immediately to circumstances and so forth. And so the trick is to get them to see the short run and then to start looking out. And as you move a child from very early childhood up into elementary years or on up into high school, part of what you're trying to do as a parent is to get them to look out farther to more distant and perhaps unintended consequences of their choices or of their plans. And if you meet a 35-year-old who still can only see 10 minutes ahead of themselves, you find a crippled adult. And some people are like that. They simply cannot look ahead. But if we're going to live our lives in a wise and mature fashion, we've got to leave childish short-sightedness behind and take the long view. And boy, does that ever apply 1,000 times a week when you're involved in so many of the kinds of things you're involved in. I mean, I think of it all the time. You know, and I've said this before, I can go from a Covenant Christian School meeting where there's no money, no people, no this, that, to a Study Center board meeting where there's no money, no people, no this and that, and then to an IBC meeting where there's no money, no that. And then come back to Bayview, where there's people and money, praise God, but will it be there tomorrow? I mean, we're always thinking about how we can fulfill faithfully God's calling in our life. So basically, James is calling you to a life of faith. Faith, not sight. We cannot always see what that future will be, but we know the God who holds that future, and we need not be afraid. We need to become, in the words of Hebrews, imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Well, I close going back to our poets again, as I so often like to. You know, sometimes it's more meaningful to read a hymn than to sing it. Turn in your hymnals for a moment to number 559. 559. It struck me that this really captures so much of what James has for us today in this passage. 559. Father, I know that all my life is portioned out for me. The changes that are sure to come, I do not fear to see. I ask thee for a present mind intent on pleasing thee. That's the focus. God-centered living, God-centered planning, to have a mind present, focused upon pleasing God. I would not have the restless will that hurries to and fro, seeking for some great thing to do or secret thing to know. I would be treated as a child and guided where I go, directed by the Lord in His sovereign grace through His word. I ask thee for the daily strength to none that ask denied, a mind to blend with outward life while keeping at thy side. Isn't that the trick? To engage in outward life without losing track of your nearness to God. And particularly as you think about planning. Planning with all of the wisdom and sagacity that you can have, but always keeping in mind the nearness of God and the truth of His Word. A mind to blend with outward life while keeping at thy sight, content to fill a little space if thou be glorified. Man in his proud arrogance has big plans to change the world. We have little plans to please our God. And if we're faithful in those little plans, He'll give us bigger plans and bigger plans as we move forward. In service which thy will appoints, there are no bonds for me. My secret heart is taught the truth that makes thy children free. A life of self-renouncing love is one of liberty. It isn't the 4th of July that makes you free. It isn't being a citizen of the United States of America that makes you free. It is a life of self-renouncing love, self-renouncing, Christ-embracing love that is one of true liberty. You have to plan. May your planning be God-centered, Christ-honoring, kingdom-advancing planning to the glory and praise of His name. Let's pray. Lord, we are mindful of the uncertainties of life, but by Tuesday morning we may not be so mindful of them again. By Friday afternoon, looking forward to another weekend, we may have forgotten all about if the Lord wills, and we have our plans for our tasks of the weekend or our recreations or our entertainments. Lord, these things just get away from us too easily. And so we thank You so much for a few minutes to ponder thoughtfully what James has to say for us here as he speaks out of the wealth of the whole of the Scriptures by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and as he speaks in a way that addresses our hearts directly. Lord, for those arrogant plans that even as believers we make from time to time, will You please forgive us? And Lord, some of us have to thank You, particularly that some of our sinful plans came to nothing. It was a mercy from You that we weren't able to do some things that we have planned to do. And Lord, there are uncertainties yet in our future. And so we pray that we would, from the way we frame our speech, our sentences, to the way we think in the depths of our hearts, be able to say with confidence, if the Lord wills, I will live and I will come and go and I will do this or that, and Your kingdom will come and Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Grant us these mercies as we ask them humbly with thankful hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare for coming to the Lord's table by singing together, Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts. Again, it's not our plans that make us happy, but it is that we know the Savior. So let's stand together and sing 646 together.